Well, good evening. It is a joy to be with you this evening. And of course, I bring greetings from not only my immediate family, my wife and kids couldn't make it with me tonight, but they send their greetings. They have fond memories of the camp that we went on last year. And of course, greetings from Emmanuel Baptist Church. And it's a joy to be able to minister the Word of God to you this evening. I always enjoy coming back here. I have definitely some fond memories, including that infamous YouTube clip, many fond memories of being here at St. John's Park for a couple of years in between ministry positions, and so it's a joy to be able to come back and, of course, appreciate Todd's invitation, especially that he is not here tonight, so I always count that a privilege to be entrusted with the pulpit ministry. Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles tonight to the book of Malachi, chapter 1, the passage that we read, that was read earlier for us, Malachi chapter 1, and our text this evening is verses 1 to 5, I want to bring us a message tonight, which is simply this: remember God's love. Remember God's love. Would you join me as we commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for the privilege it is to gather together in worship and fellowship. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ who unites us together. We thank you for your sovereign, gracious love that you have bestowed upon us that is undeserved. And we thank you so much that we can think about it tonight and ponder it. And Lord, we pray that you would bless your people. Encourage them, lift them up in their faith, strengthen the feeble-hearted, and Lord, we just do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've ever attended a live stage production, I know Mary Poppins is in town. My family went to see it not long back. But usually, these long stage productions are broken up into two main sections, Act 1 and Act 2. Generally speaking, the conclusion of Act 1 usually is with a significant song or part of the story that leaves you in a bit of a cliffhanger as the curtains close and you go on to an intermission. And then, of course, as you come back, the curtains reopen and the story continues. Well, in many ways, the book of Malachi, which is the final book and the last book of the Old Testament, Act 1, if you would, really kind of serves as that closing number. As God is about to kind of draw the curtains closed in his kind of revelatory history, following the book of Malachi, there's about 400 years of what we call the silent years, where there is no revelation from God. There's no prophet. There's no scripture written. Until John the Baptist comes on the scene, and it's kind of like the curtains open again, and the New Testament begins to unfold before us. And so Malachi kind of serves as that final crescendo before the closing of this portion of God's redemptive plan. And it's a remarkable book, and it's one that certainly deserves a lot more attention than I can give it tonight, and we are simply going to stay within the first five verses. But I want us to kind of set the scene for what we're going to look at tonight in the first five verses of the book of Malachi. Now, maybe you've read the book of Malachi before, maybe you haven't, but nevertheless, what we know about the prophet Malachi is that he is one of three what we call post-exilic prophets, Haggai being the other one and Zechariah being another one. Post-exilic simply means that they are prophets who arrive on the scene and prophesy following Judah's restoration into the land after their Babylonian captivity. Now, if you were at camp with us last year, you may remember, I don't expect you to, but the theme for that camp was bravery in Babylon, and we looked at a little bit of the time that Israel spent in exile and the challenges that they faced. But there was a promise to them that they would go off, that Judah would be carted off into Babylon under the king of Nebuchadnezzar. But after 70 years, God would restore them back into the land. And so following that 70-year captivity, and the Persian Empire has since overthrown the Babylonians, and Cyrus, under Cyrus and Artaxerxes, the Jews were allowed, only in part, however, to return to their homeland. Now, their return was not going back to the glory days of David and Solomon. When they return, of course, the city of Jerusalem is still laid waste. The temple has been destroyed and is still in ruins. There are people all over kind of invading and plundering the land. And they don't have the same blessings and privileges that they did before they had gone off into exile. But under the godly leadership and under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra, the temple is rebuilt, albeit it is much smaller and less exciting and not nearly as grand as Solomon's temple. But nevertheless, it is rebuilt and they are allowed to worship once again in their temple. Under Nehemiah, of course, he returns later, and under the command and the vision that God impresses upon him, he rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem in that very short period of time as the city begins to take shape and it be somewhat restored to its former glory. But it never was and never would be what it used to be. The temple was never as grand as Solomon's glorious temple. The Jews were still not essentially free people because they were still under essentially Persian rule. They were given a small portion of land. Essentially, they kind of served as a province under the Persian Empire. And so they were still subservient to the Persians. They still had to pay taxes and all sorts of things to the Persians. And so they never really did get that sense of freedom back to what they used to have. They didn't have a king. They were overseen in the land by people who were exalted or put in positions of governorship over them by in their society. And they were basically kind of, you know, a shell of their former self. But even in all of that, God had fulfilled his promises. God had promised them that they would only spend 70 years in exile and that they would be restored into the land. And so, yes, it wasn't what it used to be, but it was a whole lot better than it was being there in exile in Babylon. But what we find, and where we find the book of Malachi, where does the prophet Malachi fit into all of this story and all of this scenario? Well, you can kind of place Malachi, and if you read the book of Nehemiah, you'll find that Nehemiah goes, of course, back to restore the wall, and in the process of doing so, he has to make a couple of trips back to kind of report back to the Persian king about the things that are happening there in the land of Canaan. And while he goes, the Israelites had set up governors over them. While he goes, what he finds is, when he comes back, is that the children of Israel were behaving often very much like the pagans that were around them. The governors that had been set up were mistreating and overtaxing and oppressing their own people. They were given over to divorce and marrying ungodly and ungodly people in that way. And so Nehemiah comes back and he finds in his absence that the Jews had essentially reverted back to their old ways. They were in a place of great discouragement. They were a place of, in many ways, of disobedience. And this is kind of a pattern for the Jewish people, isn't it? You see this all through the Old Testament, that they have kind of these highs and lows, and a whole lot more lows than they do have highs. When God's servants are there, and when God's prophets are there, or when a godly king is there, there's a bit of a high, but then there's lots of lulls in between as they often face discouragement and sometimes disillusionment with God and his promises. And it is believed that it is during this period that Malachi is sent by God as another voice and essentially the last voice to his people before the curtain closes on Act 1 of God's redemptive plan. And so when Malachi shows up on the scene, the people are in a state of great cynicism and skepticism and disillusionment with the promises and the purposes and the person of God himself. They are doing a lot of the things that they used to do. They're offering their sacrifices again. The priests are going through the motions in many ways. The people are kind of going through the cultural ceremonies that they used to, but they are in a state of religion without regeneration. It's just going through the motions. And we know that because as you read through the book of Malachi, we're not going to go through all of them, but they are engaged in some of the temple aspects of worship. They are doing some of the things that they're supposed to be doing. But they are disillusioned and discouraged and doubtful about the person and the promises of God. And so Malachi shows up as the final voice and the final prophet before the Old Testament closes. And he has a powerful message to deliver to God's people. Now Malachi, the name Malachi, simply means messenger or angel. It's the only, the book of Malachi is the only place in the Bible that you find the name Malachi. As far as we know, he's the only guy given that name. I'm sure maybe there was somebody else, but at least in recorded scripture, Malachi is the only guy with the name Malachi. And his name simply means messenger or angel. Some believe that this is more of a title rather than a name, because as I said, it's nowhere found anywhere else in scripture. But essentially, he comes to this people who are in a state of religion but without regeneration, or religion without repentance, or religion without true relationship with God. They've become disillusioned. They become cynical. They become skeptical. Because even though they have some of the things of their former glory, the Shekinah glory is not there present in the temple. They are still under oppression under the Persian Empire. Their crops are not flourishing the way that they thought that they were going to be flourishing. And so in many ways, they begin to doubt the very purpose of God. They were all actions and duty, but there was no real change in their heart. Now, the book of Malachi is essentially broken up, or God sends Malachi, and it's structured around six objections that God brings to the people of Israel. Six questions that he asks the people in order to engage in kind of a dialogue with his people. They are declarations that God says to them, and then what happens is God will make a declaration, and the people will respond with a doubtful question. For example, the first one here is in verse 2. He says, the Lord says, I have loved you. That's a declaration. And yet the response from the people is, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? And we see this kind of pattern going right through the book in chapter 1, verse 6. As he says, a son honors his name and his servants his master. But if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is the fear of me, says the Lord? And yet you ask, well, how have we despised your name? This pattern is repeated in chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 13. As God makes these declarations or these accusations against his people, and the response is always back, well, what do you mean? How have we done this? And then God will give a description, an explanation as to why he is asking these questions. You see, they were in a state where they really were unable to see their own spiritual blindness. And so God has to come and point it out to them. Their fakeness, their religion, their discouragement, their disillusionment had gotten so bad that they could not see the state of their own heart. And, you know, before we get into the kind of the meat of our sermon tonight, I just want to say that, you know, that's a place that we can all get to, can't we? We can all get to a place where we just simply go through the motions, where our present circumstances, or perhaps as we look around and we maybe are discouraged and think that God's promises are not coming to fulfillment. And we become disillusioned. We become discouraged. We can even become doubtful of the promises and the goodness of God. We can look at our nation and ask, you know, where are you, Lord? You know, you promise that all things are under your feet and under your authority, and yet we live in a nation which is actively and vehemently disobeying you. We can even look at the state of the church, maybe even our own church, and wonder, where is God in all of this?
And yet we can go through those times where we, yes, maybe we come to church, and yes, maybe we put some money in the offering plate, and yes, we kind of do the things that we are supposed to do because that's just what we do as Christians, but we can be in a state of very disillusionment and discouragement as we consider our own circumstances, and this is where the people of Israel are. They've come back to the land, maybe hoping, thinking that it was going to be like the good old days, and it wasn't like the good old days, and they begin to doubt the very promises of God. So when we find ourselves in a situation like this, what are we to do? What are we to do? And this brings me, I guess, to the points of our sermon tonight and to our passage. And the first thing that we are to do is we are to remember the love of God. Remember the love of God. And so I draw our attention to Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, as we see this text before us, as we see God's declaration of his love for his people. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 says, "A pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you." So if you're writing notes or if you're jotting down points or just thinking about it, the first point we see in our text is we see a declaration of the love of God. The first words out of the mouth of the prophet of God to God's people are this: God says to you, "I have loved you. I have loved you." What a way to open a book. And in many ways, this is a unique way and a very different way to the way we normally hear prophets in the Old Testament speak. If you read other Old Testament prophetic books, usually the first message out of God's mouth to his people is not, "I've loved you, but let me tell you what's wrong with you." Let me show you, if you would, where you have gone wrong. For example, even the book of Zechariah begins with these words: "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers." And yet Malachi opens his book with these wonderful words: God says to his people, "I have loved you." Now, what is that? What is he saying? When he says, "I have loved you," that word, "I have loved you," is in the present perfect tense, which means it's something that happened in the past, but has a continual effect in the present. In other words, he's not saying, "I did love you. I used to love you. There was a point in time that I loved you." But he says, "I have loved you." In other words, I've loved you in the past. I've set my love upon you in the past, and that has had an ongoing effect even to this present day. Even right now, as I am speaking to you through my prophet Malachi, I continually love you and I currently love you. What's he saying here? This word for love is not a sentimental love. It's not the cheap Hollywood romance type of love that fluctuates up and down with circumstances. That is not the love of God. When God says, or when God declares his love for someone, it is not purely an emotional type of reaction or response that God gives to something or someone who he observes. It's not like us. You know, we love in a sense of our love is mostly responsive. When somebody shows affection towards us, we show that affection back or we respond to that love. But God's love is a deep affection and a loyalty. It's a covenantal love. It's a love that ties him to his people. It's a love that is unconditional. In other words, it's a love that is demonstrated even towards those who do not deserve it and who do not warrant it in any way. The word that is used here for love is the most common word that is translated love in the Old Testament. It's a word that's often used to describe a friendship or a companionship, or it's the word that's also used in connection with marriage or a fatherly type of love. As a matter of fact, the very first time the word is used in all of Scripture the first time the word love appears in the Bible is when God tells Abraham to take Isaac, the son whom you love. There's a relational aspect to it. We know that there's different types of love, don't we? There's you can have a love for a friend, you can have a love for someone, but there's a different type of love when it comes to your own children. And this is kind of the love that he is talking about. This is the love he's talking about. And Israel is often referred to as a son. And we essentially, when God chose to set his love upon Israel, he brought them out of the world, out of the nations around, and he made them his child or his children. This word is also used in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37, to describe God's affection for his people. In Deuteronomy 4, he says, "And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them." You see there's a connection between his love for their fathers and his choice of their descendants after them. What an important declaration, isn't it? The foundation that God builds upon, a declaration of his love for his people. This is where God begins. And you know what? This is where the gospel begins, isn't it? The gospel begins not with us. The gospel begins with the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God, in Ephesians 2, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us. Romans, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John says, we love him because he first loved us. So in the relationship that we have with God, it is God who is the initiator, is the God who's the one who begins with this statement, I have loved you. What a remarkable thing for God to say, especially at the close of the Old Testament. Because we're going to see in a moment where God anchors his love or where God demonstrates his love towards his faithless people is not in their present actions, it's not in their present circumstances, but in his eternal covenant election of them in the past. And what a thing to say at the closing of the Old Testament, given the fact that these people whom he set his love upon, whom he made a covenant with Abraham and then sustained them in Egypt and then redeemed them out of Egypt and walked them through the wilderness and gave them his law, and then they rejected all of that and then brought them into the land and established them in the land, and they rejected him then, and then he gave them kings and they rejected his kings and gave them prophets and they rejected his prophets, and over and over and over and over again we see the faithlessness of God's people. And yet at the closing book of the Old Testament, he begins with these words, I have loved you. I have loved you. What a remarkable thing for God to say to such faithless people. This shows the power, isn't it? And the strength and the beauty and the remarkableness of God's love. It's not fickle like ours. It's not circumstantial like ours. It's not in and out every time we get offended, we fall out of love. God doesn't fall out of love with his people. He didn't fall into love with his people either. He sets his love upon us. We see the response, however, by God's people is a doubt of God's love. God declares, I have loved you, says the Lord. And what's the people's response? Yet you ask, how have you loved us? Are you serious? How have you loved us? Here's the first objection and misunderstanding of the people. They could not, in their present state, see or believe that God loved them. Why? Because they're shrouded and confused by the present circumstances they find themselves in. I have loved you, God says. And yet they begin to question. Now, when they ask this question, they're not asking in an inquisitive manner. They're not wondering, oh, wow, could you please tell us how much you love us? No, no. They're asking a question not out of inquiry, but out of utter disbelief and disregard for God's statements. The reason why I believe that is because that's basically the way that all the other questions are phrased in the whole book. God makes a declaration, and they respond in, what do you mean? what do you mean we've robbed you? How have we robbed you? What do you mean? How have we despised your name? They couldn't see it. It's kind of like the way that people often say, you know, well, what has God ever done for me? They can't see the goodness of God around them. They're disillusioned and they're discouraged. They think that God does not love them because of their present circumstances that they find themselves in. You know, the word translated in what way or how have you loved us, or in some translations say in what way have you loved us, sometimes refers to external evidences that some action has happened or will happen. So the people are looking around them at their situation, and in their current situation, they're not seeing the evidence of God's love for them. They're doubting. They're dismissing. You know, sadly, this is the state of many. Even sometimes as the people of God, we can find ourselves in this situation. We begin to doubt the love of God. We begin to ask the question, not out of desire to know more of the love of God, but out of an accusation towards God. God, how can you say you love me? Can't you see the circumstances that we are in? Can't you see the state of my marriage, or the state of our church, or the state of this nation, or the state of my health, or whatever it is, and yet you say that you love me, yet look around, and how can you say that you love me? You see, their current situation had blinded them to the blessings of the past. And also the fact that God, even in their state where things were not as they would hope to have been, was still fulfilling his promises that he had made to them. And they couldn't see it because they were absorbed in self-pity. You know, I often find this, and I'm sure you have maybe, even with your own children sometimes, where they will begin to complain or make an accusation that you don't love them or don't care about them or something like that. And you look around and you see these little children that you created who are sleeping in your house in a bed that you bought, eating the food that you made, breathing the air, you know, in your house, enjoying all of the things that you've blessed them with, and playing with the toys that you bought them, and yet they have the audacity to somehow declare that you don't love them or you don't care about them. They can't see past their own little disappointments or discouragements. You know, it's interesting, the very fact that even here in the end of the Old Testament, as it comes to a close, that God had not yet cast off his people, whom they should have been cast off long time ago, ought to have been a testimony and an evidence strong enough for the people of Israel to go, wow, you know what? God really does love us, but it wasn't. Do you doubt the love of God? Do you doubt the love of God? I know there can be moments that we find ourselves in circumstances and situations where it's easy to question the love of God, to question his purposes, to question his character, to question his promises, to wonder whether or not he is who he really says he is. And yet God is about to declare to them what they need to remember in order to have that confidence that God indeed does love them. So there's a declaration of God's love. I have loved you, says the Lord. There's the doubt of God's love. How have you loved us? And then finally, we see that God demonstrates his love. God declares again, God demonstrates, he defines his love to his people. He's about to show them how their objections are absurd and unwarranted. He's going to show them through a demonstration. This brings us to the second part of verse 2. It says, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? And this is the Lord's declaration. Even so I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. Though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of armies says this, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country, and the people of the Lord, people the Lord has cursed forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great, even beyond the borders of Israel. We see the demonstration of God's love. To answer their objection to God's declaration of his love, what does God do? What does God do? Well, he casts their mind right back to the origin of them as a people. And in some ways, even prior to that, he reminds them of his eternal, sovereign, electing love through the story of Jacob and Esau. I think most of us probably are familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau. It's a complex one, but it's an amazing one when you consider it. Jacob and Esau, of course, are the twin sons that are born to Isaac. Isaac is the son of Abraham. The twin sons, Jacob and Esau, who even in the womb were wrestling and fighting and striving with one another. Esau came out first. He was the older one. Jacob is the younger one. But we know Jacob has come out, and what is he doing? He's holding the heel of his brother. He's the heel grabber, the supplanter, the trickster. And of course, according to the cultures and customs of that day, Esau was the eldest one. Even though they were twins, he came out first. And so by order of his birthright, he would have been the one chosen by Isaac to receive the blessing and the covenant promises and the birthright as a firstborn son. Esau is Isaac's favorite. He's an outdoorsman. He's a man's man. He's a hunter. He's mighty with a bow. That type of guy. And Jacob, on the other hand, he was a bit of a mama's boy. He liked the comforts of home. He liked to be around his mother. He liked to be around the tents. He wasn't as an outdoorsy type guy as Esau. Now, if you were choosing a son to carry on the promised line, even if you weren't choosing based on birth order, what would be our obvious choice? It'd be Esau, right? He's the more competent one. He's the more confident one. He seems to be the one that would be the right choice to carry on the covenant promises of God. Jacob, on the other hand, he was as crafty and sneaky, tricking his brother at some point to give away his birthright that was rightfully his. And we see the animosity between Jacob and Esau was great. And yet this statement here that God makes here in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, he says, even so I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I loved Jacob. I mean, this is quite drawing to us, isn't it? I loved Jacob and not Esau. God chose to set his covenant love on Jacob and not on Esau. Well, when did he do this? Well, in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, when Rebekah had conceived these two boys, God told her specifically in verse chapter 25, verse 23, he says, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. In other words, God chose Jacob before Jacob was even born. God chose to set his covenant love on Jacob. God chose to establish and to perpetuate his covenant relationship with his people with Jacob before Jacob had even done anything. Before Jacob was even born, before Esau was even born. And therefore, what he's saying is, listen, I chose Jacob. I chose to set my love on him before he had done anything. And so we see that God's choice of Israel, which we know that Jacob's name was later changed to Israel, his love for his people is a sovereign and unconditional and unmerited love that he gives upon those whom he chooses to set his love upon. You see, when we doubt or we question the love of God, what does God do? He brings us all the way back. He doesn't remind us of our actions, but he reminds us of his actions. If you don't believe that I love you, just look at all that I have done, not just simply in the present, but look at what I have done in eternity past, that I have set my love upon you. Go back even to the cross, but even go back further, as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8 tells us that it's before the foundation of the world that he set his love upon his people. You see, the choice that God makes to save and the cross that God uses as the instrument of salvation were not decisions made by God due to our merit, but they were independent acts of his love. Why did God choose Israel? Well, we know when he chose them. He chose them, obviously, in eternity past, but then, of course, that was made known to Abram and to Rebekah and to Jacob. Why did he choose them? If you turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, this is a beautiful passage of Scripture. God declares how great his love is. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. God says, well, here's why I chose you. I chose Jacob before he was even born. But then look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. He says, for you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his possession out of all the people on the face of the earth. Wow, what a remarkable statement. Out of all the people on the face of the earth, God chose us. Verse 7, the Lord had his heart to set on you and chose you. Here's the kicker. Not because you are more numerous than all the peoples, for you are the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. He brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery and the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know that the Lord God is God, the faithful God, who keeps his gracious covenant loyalty for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. You notice there, he says, I chose you not because you were greater, not because you were mightier, not because you were better, not because you were stronger, not because I thought you would amount to a great people, but he says, I chose you because I loved you. In other words, it was an independent act. It was an unmerited favor, an undeserved choice that God made to set his love upon Israel. And this is what makes the doctrine of election both amazing and humbling at the same time. Because you cannot read passages like this, and you cannot look at Malachi chapter 1 and find anything to boast in. Jacob should have had, he had nothing to boast in. Because when you read the story, when you read the statement, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, a lot of people will say, well, how in the world can God hate Esau? You know the question you ought to ask? How in the world could God love Jacob? It doesn't make any sense. What about Esau? God says here in Malachi chapter 1, he says, you want to know why, you want evidence of my love? Look at my past choice to choose Jacob. He says, but I hated Esau. Now, that's a kind of a jarring term for us. We're not used to hearing the statement that God hates someone. We know that God hates sin. Hearing that God hates Esau, what do we make of that? Well, I think it's really important to note that obviously the contrast is between God's covenantal electing love of Jacob, that his love for Jacob and his love for Israel was not sentimentality. It was not emotional. And so therefore, the idea of hatred is also not just purely an emotional hatred that God has for Esau, which is unwarranted or unmerited or anything. It is simply the fact that by his choice of Jacob, by his covenanting love of Jacob, he has not made that covenant relationship and that special relationship with Esau, whom he was under no obligation to do so. And this is a reminder for all of us. God is under no obligation to save anyone. God is under no obligation to set his love on anyone. God is under no obligation to give anyone mercy. And this is why we have nothing to boast in if we are in Christ. You see, just like the word love implies this acceptance, this bringing into the covenant relationship with him, the word hate is also talking about a rejection or opposition. So God rejects Esau, and he gives the demonstration. He says, look, look at Esau, look at his descendants. I turned his mountain into a wasteland and gave his inheritance into desert jackals. In other words, look at the history of the children of Esau or Edom. They haven't had the blessings that I've given to you. They haven't had the promises. They haven't had the covenants. They haven't had the law. They haven't had the prophets. They haven't had the scriptures. They haven't had all of these things. Can't you see, by contrast to what they received, to what you have been given, how do you doubt my love? And it's interesting, he says that when you see this, when you see the contrast, your own eyes will see this, verse 5, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great, even beyond the borders of Israel. You know, God's rejection of Esau, like God's election of Jacob, was done prior to any actions on his behalf. God's rejection of Esau was just, because all of us deserve the rejection and judgment of God. God is not unjust by punishing sinners. No one deserves God's mercy. That's what makes it mercy. It's undeserved. It's ill-deserved. We all deserve justice. You know, Edom's rejection by God is demonstrated clearly to the Israelites. Verses 3 to 5, they would see their destruction. They would look at their history and they will say the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. How do we say that God is magnified by the destruction of people? Well, because despite God's rejection of Edom and election of Israel, Israel was commanded not to abhor the Edomite. In other words, when they came into the land, they were not to abhor the Edomite because they were your brothers. Israel was never to forget that their election was according to God's grace. And this is the same as us. You stand here in grace, you are not to abhor those who are outside of grace, because but for the grace of God, you would be there too. So when we doubt the love of God, what do we look? We look, yes, to the cross, where you see the love of God demonstrated for you, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. You can go back even further into the eternal plans of God and be amazed that in God's free electing grace, he chose to set his love upon people who do not, did not, and will never deserve it. This is a beautiful example of the love of God. You know, just in closing, I was reminded of an illustration. And this is going to fall short because all illustrations do. Of an example of love that was set upon someone who did not deserve it. There's a famous sportscaster in the United States, and he does a lot of shows on basketball and things. His name is Ernie Johnson. He's an award-winning sports commentator in the U.S., and he's worked on television for many years. Ernie professes to be a Christian, has a Christian testimony at least, and is the father of 6 children. 5 of them are his own biological children, and then him and his wife, Cheryl, decided that they would like to adopt a little baby girl. And they wanted to adopt that baby out of Romania to give that little baby girl a chance to live a life that she never would have had she stayed in the orphanage in Romania. So Ernie's wife, Cheryl, flew to Romania to visit an orphanage. And the orphanages back in Romania at that time were just sad, sorry, horrible places where babies were just literally put in cots in rooms and just left there, never touched, never picked up, just given bottles and fed and left by themselves. And so many of them would grow up with severe delays in speech and all of these types of things. And they were just left there and they were really unloved, never hugged, never played with. Cheryl had gone there wanting to and expecting to come home with a little baby girl. But the first child that she saw when she walked into this large room full of cots was a 3-year-old boy by the name of Michael. Michael had grown up in an orphanage, never had parents up to the age of 3. And the lady showing her around said to her, "Don't take this boy. He's no good. Michael had not been outside since the day he was found abandoned in a park at birth. He had never seen the light of day. He had never been held and thus had significant developmental delays. He didn't speak his first word until he was 8 years old. But Cheryl describes her encounter with this boy, and she said, "I could not get him out of my head." And so she rang her husband back in the USA, and she said this. She said, "This little guy is so much more than we can handle, but I can't imagine going through the rest of my life wondering what happened to that blonde-haired boy in that orphanage." And so rather than coming home with a beautiful, healthy baby girl, the Johnsons adopted Michael, the boy that the orphanage said was no good. He later was also diagnosed with muscular dystrophy and was confined to a wheelchair for most of his life and expected only to live until his late teens. And yet, because he was so loved immensely by the Johnson family, lasted until until he was 33 years old and died in 2019. You know, even this example of immense love that was shown by a family to an undeserved little boy who they were under no obligation to adopt, even that falls short of the electing love of God. Because God did not respond like Cheryl and Ernie Johnson did and make a quick decision to save us. He didn't make a decision based on emotion or preference. He didn't look at us and feel sort of pity and think, "Well, I better do something to rescue these people." No. It is God's great love that he decided in eternity past, and he intended with all intent to save those who were no good. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, God set his love upon us. And so, in conclusion, I don't know where you stand with God tonight. Maybe you're outside of his covenant love. Do you doubt his love for you? Do you look at the present circumstances and wonder, does God really love? Where do you need to look? You look at the cross. And it is there you see the one hanging on the tree, taking your place, taking your punishment. Christian, do you ever doubt the love of God? It's easy to, even as a Christian. Don't look at your own track record. Don't look at the state of affairs. Consider that before the foundation of the world, God knew you. He knew how flawed and failed and messed up you would be. And yet, in that state, God chose to set his love upon you. And he demonstrates that by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is the foundation of a true relationship with God. Remember, brothers and sisters, the love of God tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together in your word, and I thank you so much for the beautiful declaration that you've given to us, and what a reminder that we all need constantly, that you love your people, that you have set your love upon us, not because we deserve it, not because we warrant it, not because we merit it, but you have done so before the foundation of the world. And Father, may we never, ever boast, for there is nothing that we have done that warrants the demonstration of your love upon us. Father, we thank you for these precious words and these precious promises. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand.